thankful, Father, for the privilege of coming together tonight. What a joy it is to have your word in our own language, to have the opportunity to open it at any time. What a tragedy it is that we take it so much for granted. How we pray, Father, that as we study your word and as we have the opportunity to support various mission works that are going on, missionaries and areas of outreach, that we'll realize the greatest thing we have to offer this world is your word. So we pray, Father, that you'll bless the various schools that we're working with, the Bible colleges. We pray for the pastors, the evangelists, the workers in many places in the world that we have the opportunity to support and encourage. We do pray, Father, especially for those in various areas where persecution is becoming a heavy burden, a pressing problem. Father, even today, reading about Kazakhstan and persecution beginning to arise there, and certainly Burma, Vietnam, certain places in Africa, and of course every Muslim nation on the face of the earth. But we know that you have faithful people in all those places, and we know that there are those who are proclaiming the gospel of Christ boldly and without fear. We just pray that we'll never forget that there are heroes of the faith out there who are risking their lives in order to win others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Help us often to think of them, lift them up in our prayers. Though we may not be able to name each one by name, Father, we can pray in their behalf, and those prayers can be effective as we ask you to strengthen, to encourage, and to uphold these people. We think especially of the three ladies that we read of recently who were reaching children in Indonesia with the gospel. They've been put in jail. They're being threatened with the death penalty for simply sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you'll encourage them and uplift them and keep their faith strong, keep their eyes fixed on Christ, and nourish their souls in this time of trial. So we now turn our attention to your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten our eyes and illuminate our souls, that we might receive your word engrafted and implanted, knowing that it has the power to deliver us in the trials of life. To this end, we commit ourselves in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last time we saw our friend Peter making the bold proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, the Lord Jesus declared him to be greatly blessed because he had not come up with this by his own intuition, his own intellect, not by any power of his own, but only by a revelation that was granted to him by the Father. Now, I think I mentioned last time that God gives light to those who seek light. Those who take advantage of the light that is given, they're going to receive greater light. If we turn a deaf ear to the information that we've been given, if we turn away from the light that's available, then obviously our light is going to diminish. Every day you and I are either moving into greater illumination or greater darkening of the soul. As a matter of fact, one of the terrible consequences of ignoring or being apathetic or even being negative outright to God's word is that we enter into what the Bible calls a blinding of the eyes of the soul, a hardening of the heart, and a darkening of the inner light. That's a great tragedy. So Peter here is under great blessing. Certainly there would be no question in any of our minds that he's in fellowship with the Father. He's in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. How long does it take to step from fellowship to carnality? How long does it take to step out of the light and into the darkness? Well, in this case, it only takes a few verses, because we're going to find that Peter is going to go from being greatly blessed to being called Satan. And this begins an understanding of the struggle that there was in Peter's life. The scripture records more of the failures of Peter than it does any of the other disciples. We might conclude from that he failed more than they did. I don't think that's the case. I think Peter is singled out. The light is shined on him in the gospel story because of the part that God designed for him to play. He was called to a place of leadership within the disciples and within the early church. He had a magnificent role to play, and therefore a little bit more is revealed of his life, of his character, and certainly of his struggle. I just want to say before we launch into our next section here in Matthew 16 that to whom much is given, much is required. We also need to realize that to whom much is given, there is greater opposition. This is certainly illustrated in the lives of Old Testament saints. Certainly the life of the Apostle Paul reminds us that his spiritual battle was on a level and at an intensity that probably far surpasses anything you and I would ever experience. If we think of the Apostle Paul and how much greater his sufferings were than ours, the opposition to him and the hostility, and then we think how much greater it must have been for the Lord Jesus Christ. We only have an inkling. We only see a very small glimmer, if you will, of the struggles that our Lord went through. We are told in the 5th chapter of Hebrews that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Not that he was ever disobedient, but he grew in his dedication, his devotion, even as we ourselves grow. As he grew from childhood, the scriptures tell us that he grew in strength of spirit and in wisdom. And we also read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 that being the captain of our salvation, it was essential that he be perfected through his sufferings. So because of that principle, because of the greater light that he was given and the greater role that he was to play, Peter was the object and the target of phenomenal opposition. Satan at one point approached the heavenly court and demanded the right to sift Peter as wheat. And of course we know what happened when he went through that. But this begins to just introduce us to the struggle of Peter, the battle that he went through, and the times that he failed. And there are a multitude of times down there in the summary. I've simply listed a few of them. We may go on and look at a little bit of the roster in future classes, but for right now we just want to see an important principle. And that is that Peter, though he, like all of us, is weak, and though he often faltered and often fell, it was actually out of his own weakness that he was made strong. The principle stated, of course, in Hebrews 11 and verse 34, as the author summarizes and wraps up the story of the Old Testament greats, he says, out of weakness they were made strong. I have to believe, as I look at the roster of those heroes in Hebrews chapter 11, that there must have been a reason why the author didn't choose people like Daniel, certain people that we would expect would be right in there. Yet we don't have a whole lot of the faults of Daniel or the flaws of Daniel recorded, and it seems because the author, under the inspiration of the Spirit, was trying to encourage struggling believers. He was trying to encourage people who were fearful. He was trying to encourage people who, as they looked at the growing and intensifying persecution against the faith, were tempted to go back into the temple worship. They were tempted to leave the local assembly. They were tempted to become, as it were, Christians in hiding. So the author wants to encourage them. He wants to strengthen their wavering faith. And he sets before them believers who certainly were great by any estimation, but believers that the Scripture does record a number of failures in their life. Some of them, quite a number of their failures. But the key idea there is that out of weakness they're made strong. You can connect this, of course, with the very same experience and understanding of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, where he tells of his own experience with the thorn in the flesh, how he begged and pleaded three times, asking the Father to remove it. He felt it was a hindrance. He felt that it was something that was holding him back in his ministry, something that was stopping him from being at his very best. The answer came back to him that God's grace was sufficient, that it would not be removed, because God was actually refining him for an even higher purpose. It was out of his weakness that strength would come. So, looking at our passage then in Matthew chapter 16, if you just want to begin with me, in verse 21, and I obviously will not cover everything that's on your study sheet, but we'll try to hit some of them, especially verse 21 is quite significant. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his own work. I'm going to leave verse 28. We'll pick it up in a later study as we look at the Mount of Transfiguration. But I want you to notice the centrality of the cross in verse 21. It is, of course, the reason for which Christ came into the world. He was born to die. From the cradle to the cross, his eyes were fixed. He knew why he had come. At the age of 12, he said to Mary and Joseph, "How is it you did not understand that I must be about my Father's business?" Soon we're going to see him fixing his face like a flint, moving toward Jerusalem with such a resolution, with such a determination, that it says the disciples followed along behind him at a distance. And as he's walking along and his face is set, and he's made it very clear to them what's going to happen to him when he comes to Jerusalem, it says they were fearful. Just the look on his face, the resolve that was on his face, was something that intimidated them and caused them to stand at a bit of a distance. What I want you to see here in verse 21 are five imperatives. It's very interesting sometimes to see how in just a verse so many great truths can be captured. We have these five imperatives. First of all, the cross was a temporal imperative. Notice that it says, from that time. Now, I want you to take this in light of what we just seen last week. Peter has declared his insight and understanding into the true identity of Jesus Christ. That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, identifies him as the long-awaited Messiah, the one who was promised and prophesied throughout all the Old Testament scriptures, the one who would be the God-man, the one who would conquer sin and death, the one who would bring life and light. Peter understands that. It's very, very clear in that simple statement. As a matter of fact, one of the things that I'll really be hammering on in Zambia and Zimbabwe in the coming weeks is the fact that when we deal with the gospel, we have to have a clear understanding of a simple message. And as you go through the Gospel of John, and John Niemela dealt with this quite a bit while he was here, you find the word believe used 100 times. The emphasis is always on believing the very thing that Peter says here. John ends the book in John 20 and verse 32 or 33, I believe it is, where he says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life through his name." Christianity is drifting. Christianity throughout the world is drifting. We have no anchor point. And the reason we have no anchor point is because you can't even get believers together and get them to agree on what is the gospel. What is the fundamental issue of entering into a right relationship with God? And to say anything other than to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul made it as simple as possible in Acts 16 and verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. To change it from that, and one of the things that Will and I have both done when we've been teaching at the school in New Guinea is to just begin the whole process by saying, what does a person have to do to enter into a relationship with God, to have eternal life? The time that I was there, we had around 26 answers. 26 things those men gave me, and they kept adding, and I get to 12, and I say, is that all? Oh, no, there's more. You've got to do this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And I finally said, now, guys, be honest with me. When you witness to people, when you tell people to how to have eternal life, do you tell them all these things? Because if all of these things are necessary, you have to include it in a gospel presentation. So I said, all right, let's start erasing now what doesn't need to be said. We started erasing and erasing, and finally we got back to the one and only thing that was required, and that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in many circles in the world today, among believers, you would have a very difficult time getting down to that one fundamental issue. So when we think about what Peter has just declared, we see the importance of the temporal imperative. Notice verse 20, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. He's just had his identity declared by Peter. He's confirmed the identity I find it very interesting. There are people in their ignorance who argue that Jesus never declared that he was the Son, the Christ, the Son of God. Well, this passage is one place where he does. Peter actually states it and he confirms it. And then he tells them not to tell anyone because the time is not right. Our Lord worked in a very quiet and a very humble, a very gracious way and revealed himself to those who could handle the truth, concealing himself from those who would use it against him. Until finally at his trial, you remember Caiaphas put him under an oath to God. And he said, I command you under an oath to God, I put you under a vow to God that you tell me whether you are the Christ. And then, of course, he acknowledged that he was, and for that they killed him. But what we mean by the temporal imperative is that the tide is turned, the opposition is rising, and the cross is approaching. It's absolutely essential that the disciples be prepared as much as possible for what is to come. And he's going to tell them again and again and again. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be abused and tortured and suffer. He's going to be killed on the cross. He's going to be put in the grave. He's going to rise the third day. And they still didn't get it. And the reason they didn't get it is because they were unwilling to accept the reality of what had to come. Their hearts were hardened and their eyes were blinded. The second imperative is a divine imperative. It says he must go. This is, of course, the Father's plan for the Son, and, of course, the only way by which you and I would ever have redemption. Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12 tells us that the Father was pleased to crush his Son, to bruise his Son, to exact the penalty of our sins from him. The third is a geographic imperative. He's not just going anywhere. He has to go to Jerusalem. Why? Jesus declared the truth in Luke 13, verses 34 and 33 and 34, that his death must take place in Jerusalem. In fact, he said, how can it be that a prophet should suffer except in Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the place where the blood of the saints was shed. There's a personal imperative. He has to suffer many things. His sufferings, we're told in Hebrews 2:10 and 5:8, which I mentioned earlier, were essential to perfecting him as our sacrifice. They made it possible for him to sympathize with us. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4 and verse 15 that we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who is tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. A part of that perfection was the testing, the trying of his commitment, his devotion to the plan of the Father, his resolve to go to the cross, and of course, he came through with flying colors. The fifth is the biblical imperative. He has to be killed and raised the third day, and that, of course, was absolutely essential that the Scriptures might be fulfilled according to the declared will of God. When Paul talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5, he says that he had to go to the cross according to the Scriptures, and that he would be raised according to the Scriptures. And he could have also added, in regard to his burial, according to the Scriptures, because in the Old Testament prophecies, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ are spoken of again and again. Then we have, of course, in verse 22, Peter taking the position of being an enemy of the cross. This is where he takes him aside and rebukes him. Amazingly says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. In essence, he's saying, he's calling him Lord and denying his lordship. He's saying, you're the Lord and I'm the servant, you're the master, I'm the slave, but I'm going to reject what you have just declared is a necessity. He said he must go. Peter says, no, Lord, you don't have to go. He takes aside his Lord and begins to rebuke him as if the roles were reversed. Quite an amazing situation. Hold your place here and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Just to put this into a little bit of context. Philippians chapter 3. Remember that Paul's writing Philippians from a Roman jail. You remember that he tells him in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12 that the things that had happened to him had not caught God by surprise. They were actually a part of God's plan for his life, that everything was working for the furtherance of the gospel. But he does mention that there are certain people who were using his imprisonment and even using their ministries out of envy and malice, that they were preaching Christ from impure motives, hoping to add more grief to Paul and more suffering to his chains in prison. So he comes to the end of the epistle here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. And he says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk," this is many brethren, "of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Now, most people would tend to look at the 18th verse, and especially with verse 19, and they would assume that these people are unbelievers. They're called enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. And so they would automatically assume that that means the lake of fire. It's a wrong assumption. It's reading into the text what the text is not saying. Paul's saying there are believers who become enemies of the cross. Why? Because they don't want to bear the cross in their own life. To be an enemy of the cross is to oppose the grace of God. To be an enemy of the cross is to deny the imperative of the cross. And as we're going to see, not only was the cross the imperative of God for the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is going to say to the disciples that the cross is imperative for discipleship. The cross is, in fact, the test of discipleship. What does that mean? That means a willingness to lay down our life. It doesn't necessarily mean, and certainly not for all of us, does it mean that we're going to have to die for our faith. There are some believers who have to go that far. But for each and every one of us, every day of our life, there is a test, and the test is my way or God's way, my will or his will, my hopes and desires, my own personal satisfaction and fulfillment, or setting those things aside to accomplish his plan and purpose. The taking up of the cross is the laying down of my life. The carrying of my life, making my life the will and my desires more important, is the prohibition of the cross. It's impossible to carry both. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and yourself. And so what Paul's saying here is, listen, there are people among you. They are brethren. They are believers. But the tragedy is they have become enemies of the cross of Christ. Why? They're not willing to pay the penalty, to pay the price of standing firm for the gospel of Jesus Christ. When persecution comes, they deny. Or persecution comes and they flee. Or the opportunity comes to take a bold stand, they back away. They're enemies of the cross in principle. And you'll notice what he says here, their God is their belly. The idea of the God being the belly really speaks of emotion. It speaks of personal desires, personal gratification. We feed the belly when it's hungry. In the spiritual sense, the idea is that my self-gratification is most important. My promotion is most important. What people think of me is most important. One of the great curses in the Christian world is the absolute lust that most Christians, most churches, and most ministries have for the appearance of acceptability. To be acceptable to people, to have a good reputation, to be someone that gets a pat on the back, someone that is acknowledged as being a wonderful person or a wonderful group, and somewhere along the line, devotion to Christ, commitment to his word is going to turn people against us. We've just seen Jesus at the very high point of his popularity in John chapter 6 and in Matthew 12 and following. And we've seen him very clearly declare the truth of his demand on people for faith in him in terms that turn their stomachs. "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." Why? Because he confronted a willingness on their part to compromise and a willingness to negotiate what they were really after. And what was it? He said, "You seek me not for the truth that I have. You're seeking me for the bread that I gave you." Their God was their belly, but in more ways than one. Not only were they willing to just live in a welfare system with Jesus Christ providing their food, but it went far deeper than that. They were willing to follow until confronted with hard truth. until they found that there was a demand in the doctrine that they were being taught, a demand in the scripture they were hearing that said, it's going to cost you something to continue to be a believer. And we see the large gathering begin melting away in that synagogue in Capernaum, starting with the religious leaders who have been hammering at him and attacking him and contending with him, and they leave. And then we find, as Jesus continues to make the issue more and more clear, then some of his disciples begin grumbling among themselves. And then finally they say, this is a very hard doctrine. And then finally we read that many of his disciples went away and followed him no longer. That's a test you and I are always going to face. And what is it? It's the test of the cross. And I'll tell you the two places where it most often hits, and they're really inseparable, and one is the gospel message. What is the essential gospel message? And the other is the grace of God. Probably nowhere manifested more and hated more in Christian circles than in the area of confession of sin. Take you to many, many churches in this area and just deal with the issue of confession alone and deal with the reality of the availability of God's grace and the completeness of His grace and the fullness of His grace, and you would find not only resistance, but hostile resistance. They call it cheap grace. They call it easy believism. I assume what they're promoting then is hard believism and costly grace. Well, grace is costly. It costs Jesus Christ everything, but it doesn't cost you and I anything. These are areas where if you take a stand, if you hold your ground, and you're going to be made very uncomfortable and you're going to be made disrespectable. Respectability is going to be ripped from you. Why? Well, this person believes in such a cheap and such a shallow idea of grace. And you get attacked. And probably many of you have had that experience in your homes or your families or with friends, wherever you go. All right, we'll leave it there. The end of being destruction simply means this. Listen, there are only two ways believers die. There are only two ways believers die. They die in victory, fulfilling the plan of God, or they die in judgment. There's no other way out of this life. When you and I step into a right relationship with God and we become a child of God, we are the recipient of absolutely amazing and outstanding spiritual privilege. We become the recipients of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. But to whom much is given, much is required. If we fail, and it's not that we've got to be out there doing magnificent things, crossing the seas, evangelizing hundreds. It's a simple, humble, faithful life of walking in obedience with God and walking in fellowship with Him and daily examining ourselves and confessing our sins and using those opportunities that He gives us to share the gospel, to encourage other believers, to pray in people's support. The Christian life is a simple life. Its greatest power is in the common things of life. But to fail to do that, to fail to take advantage of it, to fail to continue to grow in grace, to be apathetic to His Word, assures us, as the Scripture reminds us over and over and over. You can't miss it if you read through the Scripture. The wages of sin is death. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. For if we go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of truth, there remains only a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire. What is that telling us? That's telling us that an unwillingness to lift up the cross and carry it in our life has an end, and that end is destruction. I don't need to labor the point. I think you understand that. So let's go back to Peter. In Peter's enemyship here, there are three failures. First of all, there is a failure of a right relationship. The right relation to our Lord demands submission. We don't have to understand. Listen, fellowship doesn't demand understanding. Faith in God's Word doesn't always demand understanding. There will always be things in His Word we don't understand. There will, at least as much as, maybe more often than that, be events and circumstances that He will allow into our life that we're not going to understand. When God allows us to go through trial, it always looks like it's the worst possible time. It's the worst possible way. We'd rather that it was anything but this. when He allows us to be afflicted, or He allows us to be overtaken by some infirmity of some kind, there's always a divine purpose. It always has a higher reason in our life. But it's at those very times when it's possible for us to say, I don't understand this, this doesn't make sense to me, and therefore I reject it. I was just reading a little about Charles Darwin before coming down tonight, and one of the things that turned him, though he had Christian training as a young man, and though he actually for a time was under theological education, caused him to come to the point that said, no benevolent, gracious God could allow such a thing to happen to a child and for me to have to go through what I have to go through. What world was this guy living in? He was living in a fantasy, and so he turned against God, shook his fist in his face, and came up with an atheistic doctrine, the doctrine of evolution. Peter violates a right relationship because he refuses to submit to God's will for Christ. There's a failure of true discipleship. He calls Jesus Lord, but he doesn't surrender. Discipleship recognizes His lordship, His authority, and therefore lives in harmony with His word. Don't question. Accept and surrender. Third, there's a failure of genuine faith. Faith breaks down when we deny the necessity of Scripture being fulfilled. These men had been taught the word. The Lord had been with them now for about 3 years. He had been instructing them. He had emphasized again and again the absolute necessity of God's word being fulfilled. They knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was totally devoted to the word of God. They knew that He would not violate in the slightest way the authority of the Scripture. And yet, Peter was willing to doubt the wisdom of Christ in fulfilling the Scripture here. Jesus identifies the enemy in verse 23. He addresses Peter, of course, and says, "Get behind me, Satan." It's a very interesting thought that John Niemöller brings out, that you don't tell your enemy to get behind you, and therefore there's at least implied in this the implication that what Peter needs to do to stop being a tool of Satan is to get back in the position of a disciple, get back behind where he's following him. That certainly is at least implied here. But the enemy, I believe, is identified as the ultimate source. It is true that Satan simply means adversary. But I believe Jesus is addressing Satan himself, because he knows that not only is Peter here being an adversary as a tool of the devil, but ultimately the problem goes back to his ultimate arch enemy. The enemy is identified as the final objective, sentimentality on Peter's part, his personal devotion to the Lord, his desire for the Lord not to suffer and die, is a ploy to sway Christ from His task. You and I will often struggle with God's will because it hurts those around us. And we have to be very, very careful not to allow sentimentality to rob us of commitment to the plan of God. Jesus never allowed sentimentality, though He had great compassion, though He had a reservoir for compassion, for devotion, for fellowship, for friendship beyond any other human being who ever lived. He never allowed it to sway him from God's perfect plan. And of course, the enemy is identified as to the deviation of the man standing before him. Peter himself, a great leap from spirituality in the earlier verses to carnality begins in the focus of the mind. It's where we put the eye of the soul. In Matthew 6 and verse 22, Jesus talks about having a single eye. In other words, we're single-minded. We are focused on God's word and God's will. Paul reminds us in Romans 8, verses 6 to 8, that it's the mindset that determines spirituality or carnality. Spirituality is not just what we do. The test of it certainly is the fruit of the Spirit. But the essence of spirituality is the set of the mind, the set of the soul. The mindset on the flesh, he says, is not subject to God, neither indeed can it be. It's impossible. The mindset on the Spirit, he says, is life and peace. Peter's mind, in those few short moments between the time that Jesus declares him to be blessed and then encourages them and so on and so forth, and now, in just that brief time, he's taken his eyes, reminds us of a time that he did that before. What an illustration. Matthew 14, which becomes the beginning of Peter's failures. If you'll notice your roster down there, Matthew 14 and verse 30, he was walking on the water, his eyes were fixed on Christ, but what happened? He took his eyes off the Lord. He began looking at the wind and the waves. whatever the motive was that caused him to look away, whether it was pride at what he was doing, whether it was looking back at the guys in the boat with a little bit of an air of superiority, whatever it may have been, whether it was just fear at the strange and unusual place in which he found himself, he took his eyes off Christ. And that's, of course, deadly in the spiritual realm. In the last verses, Jesus takes Peter's failure and his rebuke and the centrality of the cross, turns it into a living lesson. He applies it to each and every one of us. First of all, he reminds us in verse 24 that the test of discipleship is the cross. If anyone desires, see, all you and I can come up with is a desire. If anyone desires, there has to be that yearning, there has to be that hunger in the heart to follow him, knowing that we lack the ability. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Those three things are important. Let me just explain very quickly what they mean. Denial of self is different than self-denial, and you've heard me say this before. Self-denial is doing without something. Denial of self is surrendering all that you are. Denial of self is handing the title deed to your life over to God for his plan and purpose. So the first step, if I want to follow him, there are three steps that I have to take. First of all, I have to surrender my life to him. There has to come a definite point, a definite time in my life where I communicate and convey to God, my life at this point is surrendered. Doesn't mean that I'm not going to fail in that submission. Doesn't mean that I won't try to take it back at various times in my life. But there's a point that we look back on. Really, this is what baptism is to be. Baptism is to be that point where we say, I no longer belong to myself. I belong to you. I surrender my life to you. Having laid down my life, my will, my goals, my desires, I'm then able to take up the cross. What does that mean? Taking up the cross simply means committing myself to God's plan for my life. Taking up the cross means living in light of what Christ accomplished. It means living to further his work in the lives of other people. It means identifying at some point God's purpose for me. I believe very strongly what Randy Marshall taught when he was here, and it goes contrary to conventional Christian wisdom. When we find the place that God designed for us, when we find the gift, it's going to be something we enjoy doing. It's going to be something that we see fruit in. For too long, many of us labored under the misconception that God's plan would always be the thing you hated the most. No, it's finding what you were designed for. Finding the thing that not only fulfills your purpose, but brings fulfillment to you. Taking up the cross. And of course, once the cross is taken up, there's the following. The following implies the step-by-step, the day-by-day, the persistence, the dedication, the endurance that carries us to the end. That, of course, requires an inevitable upset in life. Whoever desires to save his life, this is the guy who doesn't want to deny himself, doesn't want the cross to be central in his life, doesn't want to follow, he wants to live his life. He wants to save whatever time he has left on this earth for himself. He wants to pursue his interests, his goals. He wants to find his satisfaction, whatever it may be. Christ says you can choose that path, but it's the death of discipleship, and it'll be the death of you. He says if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. Now, losing it has several senses. Ultimately, of course, in this life, it can mean premature departure from this world without having fulfilled the plan of God. But before that, it means losing it in the sense of never having that satisfaction and fulfillment that can only come from God. It's living with a hollow place, a vacuum, an emptiness, a lack of general and genuine fulfillment in our life. And of course, in the life to come, there's more loss because he's going to bring up reward here in a few moments. Whoever loses his life for my sake, loses it in denying self, taking up the cross, and following after, he's going to find it. Why? Because he's going to find that that's what he was created for. And he's going to find the fulfillment, the satisfaction of the abundant life. And then he's going to find, once he enters eternity, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:11, he's going to enter eternity with great wealth and riches. So there is an upset in life. Verses 26 and 27 remind us to live with an eternal perspective. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If you live in light of eternity, if you could gain the whole world, how long could you hold it? You see these people who are so rich that they could buy and sell nations. They could solve many of the world's problems, but they're never content. You know, Bill Gates, I don't know how many billions he's got. How many billions does it take to make somebody happy? He's not happy. He wants more. Sure, he throws off $1 million every once in a while to a charity, and people say, oh, isn't it wonderful? Bill Gates gave $1 million. For him to give $1 million is less than for me or you to give a dollar. So I give a dollar to a charity. Nobody's up cheering me and talking about what a wonderful person I am. It's just pocket change. It's not real giving. It's not anything that's even missed. Not only that, in the end, with these folks that have so much money, more money than they know what to do with, it actually ends up saving them money because they end up saving on taxes and get all kinds of tax breaks and so on and so forth. You could have the whole world, but when you die, you leave it all behind. You lost the opportunity to live abundant life. You lost the opportunity to live a genuinely fulfilling life. And Jesus reminds us in verse 27, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with the angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. What does he say there in Revelation 22? Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. What a tragedy when he comes to stand before him in shame and have no reward. For Christ to come to us individually, empty-handed, and say, this is what you gave me that I could give to you. You did nothing with the resources that I gave you. I, therefore, can give nothing to you in return. Well, the roster of Peter's failures is long. But I think there's a very important lesson for all of us in looking at him, and it's this. Peter was still a great believer. Peter, without question, would stand in the roster of the heroes of faith. You can look at the passages that I've given you here. There's a whole list of them running all the way from Matthew 14 into Galatians chapter 2. And he still hadn't gotten it right. Even after he denied the Lord, even after Jesus then rebuked and restored him, even after Pentecost, even after all the great things we read in the book of Acts, still in the book of Galatians we find the Apostle Paul rebuking and correcting Peter. He still hadn't got it right. What kind of a message is that to you and I? It's a marvelous message. It's not our failures that keep us from fulfilling the plan of God. I like what Randy Marshall said when he was here. Develop your strength. Your weakness becomes irrelevant. If our strength is a focus on Christ, a dedication to his word, a commitment to the plan of God for our life as we understand it and as it's revealed to us as we move along, we'll fail. As a matter of fact, the more we devote ourselves to his plan, probably the more we're going to fail. Because there'll be greater opposition, there'll be greater antagonism from both the invisible as well as the visible realm. And we'll stumble and we'll stagger. But as we continue to press on, continue to rise time and time again, and continue to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, there will be a greatness that the world that curses us one day will not be able to deny. We need to commit ourselves to that kind of a life. We'll close there, and as we move on, we might look at some of Peter's failures. I don't want to dwell on it too much because, you know, Peter's a brother. I think there's a reason why the Scripture doesn't dwell too much on the failures of the saints. They're revealed. God's honest. He shows us their weakness, but he never dwells on it. He never brings it up later. You know, he never talks about David and says, by the way, you know David did this and this and this. No, it's recorded. We see it. It's left behind. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but we might just take note of some of those. All right. We'll leave it there, and we'll pick up when I get back. Please pray for us. We'll see you Sunday morning, of course. But be in prayer, because I think especially in this ministry in Zimbabwe. By the way, after that, I'm going back through the States. I'm going to get another hip treatment, which I hope I'll be able to slow down enough to let it take a little bit better hold. I just had a call from the hospital today offering me a date in September to get a mechanical hip. I said, thanks, but no thanks. And, of course, I'll be meeting with the Board of Basic Training back there and making some decisions that have to be made there as well. So it's going to be a long, grinding, grueling trip, but it'll be full of blessing as well. All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Peter. We can identify so much with him. He's just so human. He's so like us. We love his boldness. We could only wish that we could be as bold as he is. We can certainly identify with his frailty because in that area he's so much like us. But Father, we need to learn the lesson from his life, and that is his perseverance, his endurance, the fact that he never quit. He never gave in to despair. He never gave up, though I'm sure he considered it. He continued to press on and became one of the truly great believers in all of Scripture. So I pray, Father, that when we are weak, we'll realize that out of that weakness you desire to demonstrate your strength. When we fall, you desire that we get back up and press on. Father, when we get our eyes off Christ, we're going to sink just like Peter did walking on the water. But we can always cry out for that delivering hand that will never fail us. Help us, Father, to take encouragement and strength from the truth of the story of Peter's life and apply it to ourselves and live it out as we continue our own spiritual journey and our own spiritual struggle. To this end, we commit ourselves with gratitude and thanksgiving for this evening and the opportunity we've had for a little bit further advance in your word and your will. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.